Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through, I'll read through verse 17. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And just flip over a few pages to Romans chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now finally, let's back all the way up to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. This will be our main focus of the sermon this evening. Genesis chapter 2. I'll read verses 7 through 17. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, I'd like to pause and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we want to come to you by faith now, trusting that the preaching and hearing of your word is the divinely ordained means that you have chosen to build your church. So Lord, remind us of this now, and we ask that you would bless it, or that your word would not return void, that you would use it to transform us and build us up in our faith. We ask this in the good name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin, I want to make a brief comment and remind you that as we study the shorter catechism, that I'm not preaching the shorter catechism, I'm preaching the scriptures. And the shorter catechism really forms an outline for us to look at some of these subjects. I just wanted to remind you of that. And I also want you to recall our study of the Sermon on the Mount. as we looked at an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, we pointed out that Jesus is contrasting two kinds of religion. There are only two kinds of religion in this world. There's the religion of divine accomplishment, which rests on what God has done for His people in Jesus Christ. Or there is the religion of human achievement. The religion of human achievements is basically every other religion other than biblical Christianity. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's the New Age movement, Hinduism, Buddhism, all of these are religions of human achievement. Because in the end, they rely on man's works to somehow earn favor with God. And think about it. If you've ever done evangelism and you've talked to people and you get to the point of sin and their need for Christ, what is the response that you usually get? The response is usually, well, I've certainly done more good things than I have bad. And this shows this bent of the human condition towards this religion of human works. Because the idea is that somehow God is going to weigh our works in the balance, and as long as we have done more good than we have bad, then we will enter heaven. Now think about us as Christians. Even those of us who have been Christians for long periods of time, who rest upon Christ's work and know that we can do nothing to please God, yet we still struggle greatly. We still find that pull back to this human religion, and we want to measure our standing with God by what we do, by our works. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why is there this common thread? Why are we driven towards works when it comes to salvation? I think that the answer to that question goes back to the very first relationship that God had with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So this evening we will consider the nature of that relationship between God and man. And so we call it a covenant. A covenant is simply an established relationship between two parties. Some call it a covenant of life because the promise was life. Some call it the covenant of works because the condition was perfect obedience. Adam had to work. But whatever we call it, this covenant is alive today. It is important for us today. People are either under the covenant of works or they are under the covenant of grace. And as we will see, these covenants are often very easily confused with one another. Now let's begin by defining and distinguishing these covenants. We want to lay the groundwork for what we're talking about here. Now, first and foremost, we have to remember that the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, I'll try to refer to it just as a covenant of works from here on out, is different. It is separate than the old and new covenant. If you're drawing on your paper, you would make a line with two columns, and in one column, it would be the covenant of works. That was God's initial relationship with Adam. And in the other column, you can entitle that the covenant of grace. And under that column would be both the old covenant and the new covenant. So I want us to be clear on this. The old covenant and the new covenant are different than the covenant of works. Both the old and new covenants are both part of the covenant of grace. It's also worth noting that the covenant of works has not been replaced by the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is still in force. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. So the covenant of works remains in force, and we are either under its curse, or if we are still in Adam, or we have entered into the covenant of grace and Christ has fulfilled that covenant of works for us. I'll draw your attention to your outline, and let's first consider the parties in the covenant of works. The parties. Again, look at Genesis chapter 2. We'll read verses 7 through 9 and verse 15 once again. God, and the Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Now, if you look at the first two chapters of Genesis, you'll recognize that there are two accounts of the creation. And have you ever asked yourself why there are two accounts? I mean, critics often use this as an argument that these first few chapters of Genesis are just poetry. But the answer is more simple than that. Chapter 2 focuses specifically on God's relationship with Adam. It describes the relationship between the Lord God and the chief end of his creation, man. So let's consider this covenant. Consider the two parties in this relationship. The two parties are God the Creator and Adam the creature. First, consider the Lord God. Genesis 2 really gives depth into the way in which man became a being. In verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. And then you'll notice the intimacy of this creative act. It's very different than God's other creative acts. The Lord God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and it says that Adam became a living being. And we see that the Lord God placed Adam into the Garden of Eden. He was to tend it and work it. And it was the perfect habitat for Adam. It was beautiful. God provided rivers of water that flow out of the garden. He caused every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food to grow there. And in the middle of the garden, the Lord made two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 2 really shows us how wonderful our Creator God is. We live because He has breathed life into us. We are living beings because God has created us. Now consider Adam for a moment. As we learned in our previous sermon, Adam was the high point of God's creation. He was different than everything else. He was made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Adam was created as a moral creature. This separated him from the animals. It separated him from the rest of creation. And this will be another sermon for another time, but I think we have much to learn about this, that God created Adam with moral awareness. The animals did not have moral awareness. And I think we have this reversed in our society today, where we say that man does not have moral awareness, that we're just a victim of our environments, and yet we attribute this moral awareness to animals. So we kind of have it reversed. It's another sermon for another time. Remember when the Lord created man, he said that it was very good. Man had the honor of being the image bearer of God. He was perfect. He could walk and talk with God without fear or trembling. He was given authority over every living creature. And he had access to every plant and every tree except for one. Just one was forbidden. He was indeed a blessed creature, and Adam was in the perfect perfect condition to obey God. He lacked nothing. As we consider Adam, we must also remember that he was what we call the federal head of all mankind, meaning he was the representative for all of us. That's why Paul says, in Adam, all died. Thomas Watson wrote, "This covenant was made with Adam and all mankind, for Adam was a public person and the representative of the world." So the two parties of the covenant, God and Adam as the representative for the entire human race. Now let's consider the condition of the covenant. And the condition, perfect obedience to the commandments of God. Look at verse 16. The Lord defined his relationship with Adam. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" It is this command that establishes what we call the covenant of works. Now, you'll notice that nowhere in chapter 2 of Genesis does the word covenant actually appear. But that does not mean that this was not a covenant arrangement. For we see the parts of a covenant arrangement that are present. There were two parties, there were terms or conditions that were laid out, and there was both a reward and a punishment laid forth. In addition to that, there is a pledge put forth. A pledge was always a part of a covenant. A pledge was put forth in the form of trees. The tree of life was the pledge of the reward. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the pledge for disobedience. So this was indeed a covenant. And as we read in Hosea 6:7, this confirms that it was indeed a covenant when we read, "But they," speaking of Israel, "like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." Depending on what version you have, some versions might say, "But they, like man, have transgressed the covenant." It's the Hebrew word Adam, a name for Adam. So God's initial relationship with Adam was indeed a covenant. And the guiding principle here in this covenant is that the creature owes perfect obedience to the Creator. Now consider the nature of this obedience for a moment. Now, there's nothing poisonous about the tree. The tree was good. The tree of knowledge and good and evil was a good tree. The fruit wasn't poisonous. There wasn't something wrong with it. Verse 9 reveals that it was attractive and the fruit was good for food. But the commandment was set forth as an opportunity for Adam to show his perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God. And there's a lesson in this for us, because you'll notice that God gives no reason to Adam. God simply says, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we learn something here, that Adam wasn't given a reason. That the very fact that God prohibited them from eating from it should have been enough for them to abstain from it. And as we read in the Scriptures, God often gives us reasons for the commandments He gives to us. But very often He doesn't. And we must accept His commandments by faith. You've all heard children who always ask why. You know, "Can I drink the Clorox?" "No, why? Why? Why?" And parents usually say, "Because I said so." You know, parents, if you spent all of your time trying to explain to your kids the reason, well, you can't drink the Clorox because it will sear your esophagus and then go into your stomach and kill you. I mean, you can't take time to explain everything. A child has to learn to accept the commands of their parents by faith. And it is the same for us as Christians. We may not understand why God tells us not to do something. We may not understand why God tells us to do something. But we must accept His commands by faith. And this was the lesson for Adam as well. He had to recognize that he was the creature and God was the creator. He had to show his perfect love for God by submitting to the command simply because God said so. Now, we often encounter questions about these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What were they? Was there something special about them? And I would set forth this illustration to you. There are some reliable commentators that believe that these two trees represent the beginning of sacramental theology. Meaning this, God takes very ordinary things, trees, and sets them forth as a pledge, as a sign and a seal of something else. And you'll remember that Latin word sacramentum, from which we get our word sacrament, it means a pledge. And that's what these trees were. They were a pledge. There was nothing magical about them. They were simply ordinary trees that God set apart, just like He sets apart bread and wine, to be sacramental symbols. Third, let's look at the consequences of this covenant. Consequences, the reward is eternal life, and the penalty is death. Now, you'll notice that the consequences of this relationship were tied to the perfect obedience of Adam. In verse 17, we read, God says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the first consequence attached to this relationship is the curse of death. And at the end of Genesis 3, we see that this death includes separation from God when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, that they could no longer walk with Him and talk with Him in the cool of the day. And in Genesis 5:5, we read that Adam also died a physical death. So in essence, the curse for breaking God's command was an eternal death and separation from God. And the rest of the Bible then develops this idea into what we know as hell, or the lake of fire, or eternal death. Now notice the severity of the curse. God offered no second chances in this covenant. If you eat of it, you shall die. So this covenant of works, it absolutely lacked any concept of redemption or salvation. You'll notice that the relationship also has a promise or a reward attached to obedience. Look with me at Genesis 3:22 through 24. This is God's words to Adam and Eve as He expelled them from the garden for their disobedience. Verse 22, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil.'" By the way, that's sarcasm. That's a play off of Satan's words to Adam and Eve. Adam certainly did not become like God. "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So the tree of life was a pledge of the reward of eternal life. And we see here that when Adam sinned, he lost access to that tree of life. The tree of life was that sign and seal of that covenant. And Adam had now lost access to it. So that tree shows us the reward, which is eternal life, and it shows us how now Adam and all of his offspring have no access to the tree of life by their own ability. Consider what Revelation 2:7 says. Again, it's interesting. The last book of the Bible, we read again of the tree of life. It says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise." Revelation 22:2 shows the picture of paradise, again with a tree of life in it. So that tree of life was off limits to Adam, but we get the sense that it will be able, it'll be accessible again through the merits of another. And again, this is another sidebar, but it's interesting that, again, there are reliable commentators. If you've ever seen a menorah, there was a menorah that was in the temple courts. We read that there are also trees in the temple courts. But reliable commentators believe that that menorah, if you've ever seen one, it's just like a bunch of branches that held candles, that symbolized the tree of life. That it put forth to the people the tree of life. And so that when they entered the temple courts, they were entering a type of a garden of Eden. And there they had that sacramental symbol of the tree of life put before them. And it was a reminder that tree was only accessible through the way that God had prescribed. So they went in and they went through all the ceremonies and offered up the sacrifices, trusting that somehow that they would be right with God through that, and they would once again have access to that tree of life. And again, in a very beautiful way, it points to Christ, who would be that final sacrifice for our sins, and once again give His people access to that tree of life. Now, I want to make a comment. Just because this was a covenant of works doesn't mean it wasn't a gracious arrangement. God didn't have to enter into this relationship. God was the one that created Adam. It wasn't like Adam could really earn God's favor. He had already had God's favor. God created him and called him very good. So there's an element of graciousness here. And parents, I think when you give your children chores, you say, you enter into a covenant of works with them, so to speak. You say, you do the dishes, and I'll give you $5. Now, it's not that you need them to do the dishes. It's not even like you need to pay them. You know, they should do the dishes whether you pay them or not, because you commanded them to do so. But it's a gracious arrangement where you agree to reward them for completing a certain task. It's also worth noting that once Adam broke this covenant, it was game over, so to speak. Salvation through the covenant of works would no longer be attainable through any man. And thus we look forward to the God-man who would indeed be able to attain that promise of eternal life through obedience to the covenant. So lastly, let's consider why this covenant of works, why it's important today. I mean, why does this matter? We talk about these things, it's this ancient arrangement that's so hard for us to understand. Why does it matter? And I would submit to you that it is central to understanding the gospel. That's our misunderstanding of the gospel in the church today can be directly tied to our misunderstanding of the covenants, of the covenant of works, of the covenant of grace, of how we are saved. And we have to remember that this covenant of works is alive today. And since that moment in the garden, people have asked the same question: how can I be saved? And you remember Christ's interaction with a rich young ruler. You can turn there with me. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 18, we read of this exchange. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." That is Jesus' hint to this young man. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." This is really an amazing exchange. Here is this man who comes to Jesus. He wants eternal life. And Jesus says, here's the requirements: perfect obedience to the commandments. And he gives them the easy part of the Ten Commandments. So you can tell by the man's response that he recognized that this was indeed the way to heaven. So he wanted eternal life. He recognized that the condition was perfect obedience. Where he went wrong was in thinking that he was somehow able to achieve that perfect obedience. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So the condition has remained the same: perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. So the only way to earn eternal life is through obedience to the commandments of God. And herein lies the problem of the human condition. We are born into this world under a curse. We are dead in our sins. We are unable to respond. We are born covenant breakers. And consider what Paul fought against in Galatians. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. He's speaking to people who rightly discerned that the requirement for eternal life was perfect obedience. But Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." So Paul is saying, yes, the conditions have remained the same. Perfect obedience is the condition. But they were erring in thinking that they could somehow achieve that obedience through the law. And thus Paul points them to Christ, the only hope, the second Adam, who was not born as a covenant breaker, who was not born under the curse, but who came to do the will of God. Friends, we have to be mindful of this. We want to return to the covenant of works. It's in our spiritual DNA. And there is great confusion in the church. There is a frightening return to the covenant of works in so-called Bible-believing churches, where what is being presented is a works-based salvation, that somehow we are capable of obeying and earning God's favor. But we cannot do this. We must rely in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the covenant of works, who offered himself up as a sacrifice. Remember, he completed for us the requirements of that covenant, perfect obedience. And likewise, he paid the penalty for our covenant breaking. He paid the penalty for our guilt, that penalty of death. Now finally, I want to consider how the covenant of works relates to our evangelism. And it's as simple as this. As you go out into the world, you need to see people in one of two categories. They are either in Adam or they are in Christ. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Everyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ is under the curse of Adam. There's one reformer that paints the picture. He said there are only two men that God sees, Adam and Christ. And every man in this world is either chained to Adam or he is chained to Christ. And so let that move you. That is the reality. Let that move you with love to share the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, and we used that language of it being a sign and a seal, that it seals us to Christ as our covenant head. So I remind you that if you are in Christ, you are in the covenant of grace, and you are sealed to Him. He is your representative, not Adam. So let this move you to greater praise for the mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do the will of God and who paid the penalty and bore the curse of our covenant breaking. Let's pray.